what authentic faith looks like. What does the genuine saving article look like? Not what we trust in, but what the truster looks like. He has told us in James 1, the context in which authentic faith exists, that it is tested by trials and perseveres. It is tempted by lust within us and perseveres. It grows through the Word of God. And when it grows, it produces a changed life. And at the end of chapter 1 of James, he told us that true religion, the way that faith looks in relationship to other people, is that it bridles its own tongue. And then in verse 27, the second area, a pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And then he gives a third category. And he develops the second thought, visiting orphans and widows, in chapter 2. In verses 1 to 13, he tells you specifically what it looks like, the attitudes that it has, true religion towards the weak, the broken, the distressed, the outcast. And then he gives us, and he'll do this in every section, a diagnostic in verses 14 to 26. We began verses 1 to 13 last time. I'd like to finish it up this morning. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, what I call judging faces. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our Father, we commit this few moments to you. We ask, O Lord, that as we come to your word, that we would come, as it were, to a perfect, clear mirror, that we might see ourselves, Lord, as you see us, in all the full reality of who we are. We pray, O Lord, that as a result of examination of ourselves, that those who know you here would be lifted up in our most glorious faith, that we would be encouraged to press on to Christ-likeness, that you would give to us, Lord, not just a determination to try harder, but that rather a determination to bow before you and cling to you even more closely, that through your Spirit you would change our hearts to produce a purity that comes from the heart, a love that comes from the heart, mercy that comes from the heart, that we might press you as you desire for us to, for grace. For any here who look and they say that they have a merciless heart, that in fact that none of these things seem to apply to them, that it is as if they are reading about somebody else and not themselves, they do not see themselves struggling in the race, fighting the fight. We ask, O Lord, that rather than seeking to do better, they too would find themselves falling on their knees and calling out to the one who shows mercy, to the merciless who apply for mercy. May they find themselves judged and turning to the one who was judged in the place of sinners. May they cling to him and become right with you and experience the mercy that triumphs over judgment. And then go on as a people who will show mercy in their marriages, in their families, with their neighbors, with all who are in the church, even the world. We ask, O Lord, for mercy. Speak to us now. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. There was a story that appeared just a few years ago, a Reader's Digest type story of a young man who, graduating from high school, went on to Harvard. He left behind him a father who was a literature professor in one of those northeastern colleges, a very wise and loving father. In his first year of school at Harvard, the father noticed that his son was taking on certain attitudes and intonations as he would talk to him on the phone or receive letters. His son took on the proper Boston accent. He took on attitudes that were elitist. He talked about having the right clothes, the right literature, right beverages, the right friends. When the son returned home over the Christmas holidays, he came off the train and his father greeted him. He noticed he was wearing the proper tweed coat with a pipe. "Hello, Father." Father was very patient, just hugged his son. "Good to see you, son." Brought him home, fed him. Then he took him into his study. And while they were in the study, he opened up a box of cigars and said to his son, "Which, won't you have one?" And his son looked in and saw these $30 cigars. He said, "Oh, I'd be glad to. Excellent choice, Father." The son took off the wrapper and he bit it and he said, "Father, did you notice how the end bit off? Just, it popped right off. Instead of crunching, that's a sign that this cigar has been properly cured and moistened." "Oh, thank you very much. Didn't know that." And then as the son lit the cigar, he said, "Do you notice how it took a while to light the cigar, Father? That's a sign that the cigar has been properly rolled." "Oh." A little while later, he's talking about the air, the smoke and the hue and everything. And finally, his father said, "You know, that's really interesting, son, considering you're smoking a 25-cent cigar." And his son said, "Oh, no, Father, you don't understand. See, this is a $30 cigar." And he pointed to the wrapper. And his father said, "No, son, that's a 25-cent cigar that's been wrapped in a $30 wrapper. I know because I wrapped it myself." And the boy who's writing this story said his father leaned back in his chair and began to talk slowly, as you oftentimes do when you have somebody dead in the corner and there's no way they can get out. And that's where the father told his son the story that I told you last week about the Roman nobles and how they had all the rights and privileges, and that the next class underneath them, the plebes, began wanting to have that air of nobility, began to put on airs in terms of talking, the way they talked and the way they dressed, and began to imitate them. And the Roman nobles called them sine nobilis, without nobility, that they were nothing but an empty show. And how sine nobilis was shortened to sine nob, from which we get our word snob. The father said to his son, "Son, a snob is a $30 wrapper around a 25-cent cigar." The boy wrote that he was properly rebuked, but all he could think about was how much his father loved him, as he had some time earlier had been uncarefully unwrapping these $30 cigars and rewrapping them in 25-cent wrappers. The area that James is trying to develop in our thinking has to do with the area, what he calls visiting widows and orphans in their distress. People who do not have great wrappers, because God is not impressed with wrappers, and neither should we be impressed with wrappers. But all too often the church reflects its society and it stinks. James unpacks it in chapter 2, and this is what I've told you last week. In verse 1, he developed the principle, and he said, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." The word personal favoritism, one word in Greek, means to respect the face or to receive by face. What he's saying is, do not show preferential treatment and love on the basis of someone's wealth, their social status, their gender, their beauty, their race, their dress, what they can do for you, and on and on. This denies our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That is his principle. And he gives an example in verses 2 and 3, where we show preference for the rich, the famous, the popular, the beauty of a person that comes into our midst over the poor man, the broken, and the weak. He says, verse 2, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. He could have said if there's a popular person or a beautiful person, but he picks out a rich person. He's talking about the haves. And there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, the have not. You pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. That's his example, preference. And then he gives us four things that you need to consider. The first one is this, is that when you do so, when you make these distinctions in verse 4, he says, you've set yourself up as a judge with evil motives. Verse 4, have you not made distinctions, literally making judgments among yourselves, and become judges with evil motives? In other words, what he's saying is the first thing you need to consider is this. It is the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we call it faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. It is the place of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge, not ours. It is the place of the Lord to judge. That's why we call him the glorious Lord. And furthermore, as the Christ, he is the one who saves. In other words, he's saying is, rather than usurping his place, our body should reflect our glorious Lord as Christ. Our glorious Lord is the only judge that we recognize. We're not judges. He is. And we're not the savior of people. He is. And he saves all kinds of people. My first pastor of becoming a Christian, as some of you know, was Chuck Swindoll. And Chuck Swindoll once told us a story when he was doing a retreat out in California at a very famous retreat center. He was giving a great series. And in this series, he said, just message after message, it was just going great, except for something was bothering him. He was looking out in the audience, and there was a man and his wife, and this man is just sitting there the whole time. You know, and the wife would look over at him and sort of nudge him a little bit. I caught a couple of you, didn't I? Try the second service. And he's thinking to himself, oh, come on, you know. And here she is. She's paying attention to every word. And this guy's sleeping. And, you know, next time, third time. And finally, between one of the messages, she came up and said, I'd love to talk with you. He said, I'd be glad to. And he was thinking, I'm sure she wants to talk about the problem they have. And she said, my husband and I are having a very serious problem. And he said, yeah, I understand, you know. And thinking to himself, he's going to talk about this spiritual slug she's married to. And she said, you know, my husband and I both know the Lord, and we've had a very strong commitment to Christ. But now that he's contracted this terminal disease and he's on this medicine, you know, he's very lethargic, and it's, you know, he just feels so guilty, you know, when he's out in public, you know, just falling asleep all the time. And Swindoll said, I was guilty of judging faces, looking at the externals, judging quickly, not looking down at the heart. I was wrong. We need to do the same thing. It is not our place to do that with others. The second reason he gave, I mentioned to you last week, is that not only are you putting yourself in the place of Christ, you're setting yourself up as a judge, verse 4, but he says in verses 5 and 6 that when we make these distinctions, when we judge face, it's inconsistent with God's sovereign grace. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. You need to recognize, and we need to have it written in stone here, that God identifies with the little guy. Listen to some of these verses that come out of Scripture. Proverbs 19, he who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. Exodus 22, do not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he cries out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children will become fatherless. Leviticus 19, you shall not curse a deaf man, meaning make fun of someone who has a deformity, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Proverbs 17, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. Proverbs 28, he who gives to the poor will never be in want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. 1 John 3, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In Israel, why could you not buy a person's property if he went broke? Or what would happen if you did? His relative, his brother, could buy it back from you. Why? Because God said, I'll never have someone to be absolutely bankrupt in my kingdom. Could you take a poor man's cloak? No. Why could you not glean the corners of your own field? Fields are square just like this room. But why is it that when you gleaned, you had to glean in a circle and leave the corners? It's for the Ruths and the Naomis. God says, I'm going to take care of the poor. God honors the poor guy, the outcast, the lonely, the nobody, the weak. These are the ones he primarily saves. And what he's saying here in this verse is that they are the ones who love and honor him, and you dishonor them, verse 6. It is a denial of grace when we do that. Let me tell you something, just in terms of reflecting grace. Just for a second. When Bill and I were in Kenya, all we could pick up was the BBC. I won't make a political statement, but I'll tell you this. If you listen to the BBC for a month, you'll realize why our news system is nothing more than amusement, because they take their news seriously. It is remarkable. I think we pick it up on the EMC or EMU station, don't we? Listen, just listen to it. Listen to the priorities. Listen to how they handle their news. Anyway, we listened to the BBC, and you realize we left, just late November? And while we were there, we couldn't believe it. We picked up and we heard that Congress had, the House had impeached the President of the United States, because it wasn't going in that direction when we left. So, we tune in at night, and just listen to get this news, and it was remarkable. Now, what do you think would have happened if I had gone into some store in Nairobi and saw House impeaches the President, and it's on the National Enquirer, right next to Martians invade Illinois, and, a woman gives birth to a weasel, I mean, what do you think I would have done? I would have just laughed and gone right out. Why? Because the National Enquirer has no credibility, but the BBC does. What is it that you and I profess? Stop and think for a moment. What is it that we profess? We profess that there is one God who is the Lord of all. He is the most glorious one. He is the source of all that is good. And he reigns over his earth today. And he has made people, individual people, in his own image. And they are to know him and to rejoice in him. And that he is their chief source of joy. But because of the fall, all have fallen. All are separated from God. All are under his condemnation. Approximate will not do with this God. Do you understand that? God demands absolute perfection because of his holiness. You cannot approximate it. He says you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You are to be holy as I am holy. And therefore the law says, if you sin, you die. God will destroy everything evil. There is no compromise with God. And God says, in order to enter into the presence of God, you must be perfectly holy. And though, what else do we proclaim? We proclaim that God the Son took on human nature. We're saying that the one who created the universe that we cannot even fathom became a little human being. And he walked on the globe 2,000 years ago. He was a Semite. And he was executed out of the ancient city of Jerusalem, as all the prophets had foretold. And this person who died, died in the place, bearing the judgment of God in the place of sinners. And he rose, and he reigns today, and he is the judge of all men. He says, I am the dividing line. I am the crossroads for all people. Everyone who trusts in me will be saved. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He who has the Son has the life. He does not have the Son of God, does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Do you realize what we're saying? Do you realize the depth of that? And then he says, whoever you are, whether you be red, whether you be yellow, whether you be white, whether you be black, whether you have sinned greatly, whether morally we look at you and say you are respectable, no matter what you have done, no matter what class of sin you have committed, no matter whether you are beautiful, whether you are not so beautiful, whether you are educated or not so educated, whether you are rich or poor, whoever you are, when you place your trust in him, you not only have a right to heaven, but you become an heir of heaven, and you become one of his children. Amen? Do you believe that? Do you? If we preach that grace, then what do people do when they hear, look at us and look at our lives? I'm talking about covenant. I'm talking about your family. Do they see the grace of God exhibited in you and who your friends are? That you show that same grace in the kinds of people you invite into your home and into your heart? Do they see that same grace in the way you spend your money and the way you give it away? When they look at you, do they see credibility? Yes. The words that they say, the songs that they sing are consistent with the life that they lead. God's grace is available to anyone. And everyone who has believed is part of that. Or do they look and say, come on, this is the National Enquirer. There's no credibility here. You're just a bunch. You all look the same. You dress the same. You have the same finances. You spend your money on yourselves. You're no different from anybody else out there in the world. That's what God is saying. Saying, when we show prejudice, when we judge face, when we are a respecter of faces, we deny the very grace we affirm. It gives a third thing. The third reason that we need to consider not doing this and changing. And may God give us grace to change. Verse 6, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? When he says this, he's saying it. When we're a respecter of faces, when we honor the haves on the basis of their having, it is a terrible irony. It's irrational. Who is it that has dogged us historically, the church? It's the haves. It's the powerful. Take the gospel to Congress. How well does it play there? God saves the weak. He passes over the strong. Ooh, that's a message they want to hear. Take it to Hollywood. God loves the nobody. He passes over the beautiful. Ooh. Take it to the Ivy League PhD candidates. Take it to Park Avenue, Beverly Hills, Rodeo Drive. Take it to the military leaders. God shows mercy to the sinner who repents. He despises the morally upright who trusts in anything but his Son exclusively. It is incongruous to the ways of God to snub the little guy and honor that class of people who persecute you and blaspheme his name. He says in the second argument was, how on earth is it that you dishonor those who honor God? Then he turns around and he says, why on earth are you honoring those who dishonor God? I was at a memorial service yesterday for Lisa Bates' father from Congress. I didn't expect it was going to happen the way it did. It was remarkable. By the way, God bless all of you who went. All of you students, I know a number of you went to be with your sister in Christ. Blessed are those who visit the widows and orphans in their distress. I didn't realize the Vice President of the United States would be there. And rows of senators in the United States. They all got the front row, by the way, right up in the front. Big ceremony. And a lot of them stood up and talked, and they gave the people's religion. They presented the people's Jesus. I was with Dan Flynn over here, and I was in despair. I was thinking, when are we going to see Jesus? And they gave good honor to him. I really wish I'd known her dad. It's clear that this man, they understood he was a Christian, and that's where they paid lip service to Christianity. But on both sides of the aisle, they all knew him, that he cared for them very much. And that was the good side of it. But you think Jesus was excited? Oh man, look at all these famous people here. Do you think he was like, wow, I'm really impressed. They're here. This is great. Do you think he cared? I'll tell you what he cared about. Is when Lisa Bates stood up and through her tears with incredible love took everything that they had said and turned it upside down and said, my dad was a good man, but my dad was a sinner. And my dad was saved because he trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men. And Jesus Christ at that point, and a whole lot of very little saints and nobodies collectively in their hearts said, amen. God does not care for faces. God says, it is the faces whom you respect, who've dogged you over history. It's irrational. The last argument he gives. Verses 8 to 13. Actually, 8 to 11. He said, judging faces is sin. Verse 4, judging faces denies or defies grace. Verses 5 and 6, it is foolish and irrational. Verses 6 and 7. But in 8 to 11, he says it's not love. If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, or you're convicted by the law as transgressors. When he says the royal law is this, love your neighbor as yourself. It comes out of Leviticus 19. Can I read this to you? Just stay where you are. Listen to where this commandment comes. I want you to listen carefully. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Does that stand alone? Listen to the context. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field. Neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. In other words, you have to leave some. Nor shall you glean your vineyard. Nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. Nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You're not supposed to lie. You're not supposed to blaspheme. He has to do with your neighbor. He's telling you how to love. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. In other words, if you owe someone, or if someone's worked for you, pay them now. Don't wait. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall revere the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. The very things we're talking about. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. This is where James got all this. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. In other words, you're not to harm your neighbor by talking about them behind their back. Oh, man. You shall not take vengeance. You shall reprove your neighbor, meaning to his face, if someone is in sin. You shall not bear a grudge against the sons of your people. I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's not telling you that love is a replacement for keeping the commandments. He's telling you love is the motivation for taking the commandments of God. That's why when I have some couples that are engaged or something and they're struggling with sexual immorality, I'll tell them, I'm not suggesting that you don't love each other. I'm telling you this is not love. Love is self-sacrificing. You need to sacrifice right now. You need to show and demonstrate your love for each other until you get married. And God will bless you. That's why it's good. It's good to learn how to love. It's called the royal law because Christ lifted it up in the New Testament and said, it's on this law that all the commandments hang. Now, can I show you something fun about love your neighbor? Keep your place in James, but turn with me to Luke 10. Let me show you how Jesus exegetes this text. This is the story in Luke 10, the lawyer comes up to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this. Do this the way Jesus meant. In other words, be perfect and you'll live. But wishing to justify himself, we're in verse 29, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In other words, the Pharisees had worked and whittled the law the same way we did. Love your neighbor. Yeah, love my neighbor. You know, we four and no more. And sometimes I wonder about the other two. You know, we take and we whittle it down. Who's my neighbor? Well, it's the people I like. It's the people who like me. And Jesus, and he's wishing to justify himself. Yeah, I love my neighbor as long as they're a Pharisee like me, and I like them, and they're beautiful, and they're not too needy, and on and on and on. They had it so whittled down, so Jesus tells them the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus replied and said, verse 30, a certain man was going down. Oh, by the way, anytime Jesus does this, you know you're dead. There once was a man. Uh-oh, here it comes. From Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down. By the way, that would be a holy man. Down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. And likewise, a Levite, that would be a religious man, a religious professional. When he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. I'm sure they were busy. By the way, my chances and my opportunities to show love never come conveniently in my plans for the day. Never. Never, never. Not one day. In fact, I've never lived the day where all of my plans actually fell into place. Did you realize that? God always, always has in his agenda a daughter, a wife, a friend, a neighbor, a stranger, someone who's in need. It never is convenient. Especially to love sacrificially. By the way, I've never scheduled. Okay, Lord, how can I sacrificially love today? I have my plans. God has his plans. A certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now the question was, who is my neighbor? Notice what Jesus does. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The question was, who do I have to help? Jesus turned the question around and said, who's a neighbor to the one who needed help? Now stop and think with me for a moment. Let's put it 20th century terms. Let's suppose you're in your 1983 Honda and you are driving from El Paso to Yuma, Arizona. 10 million miles of sand. Straight shot. Nothing but cactus and jackrabbit. And as you're driving, all of a sudden you begin to hear this tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock in your engine. By the way, you're driving down the road listening to the Beach Boys, you know, windows open, you know, and you say, it's probably nothing. But you switch to a Christian station just in case, you know, and then you keep going. And then while you're driving up that, you know, and you turn up it a little louder, and then you begin to hear the smell, you feel that, you know, get the smell. And you think, well, maybe it's just Albuquerque, you know. And after a while, smoke starts rising, and you hear this, whee, you know, and oh, man, the smoke comes out, and you pull over to the side of the road, and there you are, I mean, in the middle of nowhere. And your car is dead, and you look, and there is nothing. 2 hours later, one car. You know, and you look up, and there's buzzards. And all of a sudden, this man peers out of nowhere. Hi there, I'm a rubber reporter, and I've been going around asking folks different questions. Sorry about your car over there, sir. I'd like to ask you a quick question. Tell me, sir, who is your neighbor? I'll tell you how he'll answer. Anybody? Anybody who'll come by and help me. That's what Jesus is doing right here. He turns the question around. Who's a neighbor? Ask the Jew who's beat up. Who's your neighbor? And he'll tell you, anybody who's in the place to help me and helps me. I want you to notice what it cost him, verse 33. A certain Samaritan who would have been someone the Jew held in contempt, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, felt compassion. And he came to him. What did that cost him? What does it cost you? You see, when he saw someone in danger there, a Jew, an enemy, moving toward him, what do you think it cost him? It cost him risk. It was a risky thing to do. That's the way love is, isn't it? And bandage up his wounds. Do you think he always carried bandages with him, do you think? Where do you think he got bandages? He would have had to tear up some clothes, wouldn't he? Pouring oil and wine in them. By the way, what's this costing him? His time, his comfort, his resources. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn. That cost him convenience. It was out of the way from his plans. And he took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. What did that cost him? What did that cost him? His reputation. He didn't know this guy from Adam's house cat. And when he says, whatever thing he runs up, I'll take care of him. Do you realize what it cost him? It cost him a lot. Jesus says, love your neighbor. He tells you what your neighbor looks like. It's anyone in need. Anyone in need. You know, can I tell you again? When someone that I love, that I know real well, is in need, it is immediate. It's the easiest thing to drop what I'm doing and go and help them. But what about when it's someone you don't know that well? Or someone you're not really drawn to or attracted to? If you show love, you're doing well. If you show partiality, it's sin. When we show partiality to people who are divorced, single, someone showing partiality on the basis of their style of clothes or style of relating, their race, there are theological distinctions. It's all right to come to covenant if you speak in tongues. Just don't say amen in the service, please. Did you know that she's had an emotional breakdown? Just keep a little distance. Your children are schooled how? This person will not enhance my status based upon their beauty. I want you to recognize, for some of us, we've narrowed our sights to such a self-serving, legalistic, Pharisaical profile. There's no room in our tiny hearts for anyone different. You ever heard this old ditty? Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is as poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. My girl looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb but good. Would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet your life I would. It's funny in a ditty. It's not beautiful when it happens in Christ's body. Let me show you his application. It's as quick, simple as this. No, I'll tell you what. I'll give you that in a couple weeks. I'm going to give you three applications that are not in there. Because I've got just a couple minutes. One, if you're a half, can I get practical with you? Just practical on some things. If you are a have, can I encourage you? You can write this down. If you consider yourself a have rather than a have not, then my advice is learn how to dispense your resources. Money is an obvious thing. Learn how to give your money away. I don't mean not meet your needs. And God isn't saying that you can't have some comfort. But learn how to give your money away. Learn how to give. Learn how to give. And learn how to give wisely as a steward. I realize there's people who can take advantage of you, but learn to do that. Let me show you something else. Clothes. Do you realize, I want you guys to know, and I'm speaking for you, but you women, it's the same thing. Rhonda and I, the first years of our marriage, going to school, we were dirt poor. But there would be a woman who almost had, you know, the same size as Rhonda. Rhonda's 5 foot, no change, 97 pounds. I have to shake out the sheets to find her in the morning. There was a woman same size as her in the church, and she was married. She'd been married for a while. She would go through her clothes once a year. And I mean, she would show up at our house, and it was Christmas. You know, and she'd just here. And I mean, it was incredible. I do that. I go through my shirts, you know, and I mean, I go twice a year, and I look and say, did I really wear this year? Some of you guys are collectors. If you think about it, you're collectors. You know, you sit there and you have 15 shirts, Pinpoint Oxford shirts, but you think, do you really wear all those? They're just sitting there. You know, and by the way, guys, the way they dress, they can have 15 ties. They only wear two because someone said, you look good in that tie. That's what they wear every week. There's guys in this church who are in desperate need. You know, I take and I go through that and I go through my take and I, you know, tie. Did I wear that tie? Nah, I'm not wearing that tie. You know, I mean, I give away everything. I'm not giving away my boxers. That's Pepe Le Pew. I'm giving, sorry guys, you have to get your own. Sweaters. When we were in Africa, Bill and I, we realized the poverty of the people there. We determined we're going to come home with almost half of our suitcase empty. And we just started giving stuff away. Shirts, didn't realize it would happen this way. Shoes, everything. I mean, it was incredible. He gave away his Walkman. One of the most amazing things was listening to this African man, you know, who had so little. And I said, hey, you know, listen, I'm not going to wear this shirt much. Why don't you take this shirt? In fact, here's another one. And he, you know, the way they talk, it's funny. They sort of got this soft voice. And he started to walk away, and he's talking to himself, but he's talking to me, and he says, I think I see Jesus. You know, do people see Jesus in you? I'll tell you something else. Equipping the saints, the stuff they give, they take away. Do you realize some of the stuff that you consider junk, again, after being been in Africa and Mexico. We burned this thing. This is a revere ware. You know, one of us left it on burning, and I mean, Rhonda smelled it. This thing burned right there. Now, my tendency as an American would be, I just said, well, why don't we get another one? But now, I looked at it, and Rhonda said, well, I guess we'll have to get another one. I said, yeah. And she started to say, let's throw it away. I said, are you kidding? Where we've been, this is gold. Pure gold. You should see the stuff that they cook with. In fact, we could go through our entire cookware. And those three, you know, pans that are this size and three that fine, you could take a third of it away. Wouldn't affect us one bit. If we needed a third sometime, we could borrow it from a neighbor. But they cook with these old things, you know, and they got this little metal strap thing that pick it up because it doesn't even have handles on it. You could take that and just dump that at Equipping the Saints. And I mean, that is going to be someone's gold. Shoes. I mean, it's just incredible. You know, the old shoes. She started to throw these shoes away from the girls. If you could see what they're wearing over there. I'm just saying, I'm just trying to give you some ideas. There are thousands of ideas. When's the last time you took your brother to lunch? I don't just mean someone who could take you to lunch, Jesus says. Our Lord says, he who sees his brother without clothes. They're not running naked in Israel. They have clothes. He's talking about kinds of clothes. He who sees his brother without clothes and hardens his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? There's so much giving you can do. If you have developed, I'm going to dispense my wealth that God has given to me. If you have not, increase your affections. That's right, increase your affections. I would give anything to know, to have people. You may not have much. You can pray. Intercessory prayer, to be praying. Praying for this ministry, praying for the pastors. It's something you can give every day. And if you have time, and I don't believe everyone who's poor has time, but if you have time, you can babysit, you can work in the nursery, you may not be able to make a meal, you can deliver a meal, you can visit the widows. By the way, there was a girl here some years ago. She was gorgeous. She was a college student. She was gorgeous. And all the guys are, you know, drooling all over. And she, you know, she married a very normal, very average guy. He was rich in terms of his heart. But I remember someone asking her a question. What first attracted you to him? She said, I was going upstairs. Not in this is, we weren't building in this building. It was the old building. And I saw this college guy time and time again in the nursery changing diapers, helping out, and I knew this guy had a server's heart. And I knew that's the kind of man I want as a husband and a father. You know, you may be poor as far as this world. God has made you rich in faith. Increase your affections. And finally, reevaluate your friends. Your circle of friends. All of us. Do all of your friends look like you? Do they all look like you? Then can I encourage you just to think these terms? Just think with me in these terms. You're saying, develop my friendships. I don't have time. That's okay. I understand. Believe me, I love my friends. I'm not ready to ditch any of them. Some of them are ready to ditch me, but I'm not ready to ditch them. Would you just do this? Pray that God will increase in your heart a greater love. Friends do move away, don't they? They do, and things sometimes even change, just in terms of priorities and busyness of people's lives. When an opening appears, we're quick to rush to fill our friendships with someone who's just like us. Just pray. Just pray that God will bring someone your way that is not naturally someone who's in his body, who's in his, you know, someone who, just pray that someone that you can really serve and give to. That's all I'm asking you to do. Just do that. Show me, Lord. Bring someone in my path and realize I'm going to bring them into my circle of fellowship.
That would be a good thing to do. It will glorify the King. It will make you more Christ-like. I suspect that if you have a relationship like that, you will find that you've received more than you gave. Our Father, help us to be a broad-hearted, deep-hearted people like Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. Help us, Lord, to abandon our prejudices, the things that make us lock out other believers. Help us, Lord, to hang on to the things that are true, that a view of truth that is as narrow as a razor blade. But help us, Lord, to have hearts that are as big as Texas, that are willing to encompass all whom your heart encompasses and embraces. Lord, we are a narrow, puny, weak people. Help us to judge ourselves correctly and to be open-hearted. Thank you that when we were weak and poor and despised by nature in the eyes of a holy God, you did not cast us out or shun us, but in love you brought us into your family. Give us the heart of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.